Barashit, bara, Elohim, et, hashamayim, va'et, ha'aretz. We got through it. When I was asked to introduce our speaker, these are the words that I learned from him as my professor of Hebrew. And now, decades later, our youth pastor is also going through that same class and learning Hebrew as well. But right after I gave this introduction in the first service, he got up and said, "You forgot heaven of all things in that text." I don't know. It's been a while, Dr. Peter. Dr. Peter Lee is a professor of Old Testament and Dean of Students at Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. He completed his MA and PhD at the Catholic University of America and his MDiv at Westminster Seminary in California. He is the author of Joy Unspeakable, Aramaic Poetry in Qumran, contributor for a Biblical Theological Introduction to the Old Testament, Gospel Promise, and several other articles in the academic and ministry journals. He is also currently working on a commentary on the book of Daniel for a future series with Crossway Publishers, and will release a new book in the summer of 2027, The Great Nation of Abraham. Dr. Peter is also an ordained minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and served as a church planner and member of various committees. He is the husband to Clara, father to Caleb, Jeremiah, Kara, Micah, Tabitha, and Priscilla. And if you were counting, that's more than Pastor Huey. And grandfather to Sharon. And so he is halbi to her. And so can we give a big round of applause and welcome Dr. Peter Lee.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is a real joy and a privilege to be with all of you on this Lord's Day. There was a time when I actually was asked to speak at your church, not regularly, but on occasion. I hadn't been invited for a while, so I thought maybe, I don't know, I guess they don't like me. But so it's nice to have you guys, it's nice to be back to worship with all of you folk once again. And on behalf of the Chancellor of RTS, Dr. Legan Duncan, on behalf specifically of the RTS DC faculty, staff, students, and on behalf of your brethren in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I bring greetings to you all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a real privilege to share the Word of God. It is an immense blessing to share the Word of God with God's people. I don't get these opportunities very often, so whenever I'm asked, I try to grab them as frequently as I can. And for that reason, I did want to give a word of gratitude to your pastors for this very gracious invitation to come and to share the Word of God with all of you. Since I have known your pastors for many years, some of them I actually went to seminary with, a few of them were ex-students and current students, and so forth. Others, I wish I had a student. By the way, four children, that's cute. But because I know your pastors as well as I do, and I'm sure I don't need to say this, and I'm sure you folks are aware of this, but just for the record, your church is immensely blessed with an extraordinary pastoral staff and a session of elders in leadership. And something I hope that you will never take for granted and always thank the Lord for, how extraordinarily blessed you are with some really godly men who are leading you well in your ministry and life. As we celebrated our country's 250th year anniversary just yesterday, and we praise God for that, of course, and the extraordinary blessings as we as Christians can receive within that context. I also understand that last Sunday was your church's 35th year anniversary, and I rejoice with all of you. 35 years of ministry and life, folks. At heart, I'm more of a church planner at heart. I have seen a lot of startup churches not survive two or three years. So to hear and see of a church surviving and growing vibrantly for 35 years, again, I rejoice with you in the Lord's blessing in all of that. With all of that, let me read to you our text for this morning that comes from Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. This is the word of the Lord. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. Everything came to pass. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow, folks, in a brief word of prayer and ask for him to bless us as we meditate upon this word for this Lord's Day. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word of God that reveals to us your very Word, your will, and the great record of the work that you have done to bless us as your children. As we meditate and reflect on that Word at this time, remind us truly of how great you are as our God, how blessed we are as our children, that we may be nourished, that we may be strengthened and encouraged as we worship you this day. Hear our prayers, for we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no place like home. I don't know, folks, if you've ever thought that. It's a very famous line from a very famous movie. You guys all know what movie this all came from? Oh, man, I just dated myself. The First Service knew where this was coming from. This is coming from The Wizard of Oz, where you have Dorothy, who is in Oz, and she just keeps thinking, as clever and as crazy as this world is, it's just there's no place like home. Part of me wants to just kind of get up on my toes and just click my heels three times and think the same exact thing. I don't know if you've ever said this or thought this. Maybe after you go on vacation, and it can be a great vacation, by the way, you know, just warm, sunny weather, fantastic food, just a great experience. And yet, in spite of that, you still think the same thing at the end of that trip. Boy, I just want to go home. There's no place like home. For my children, you know, they don't like to travel. They're kind of homebodies. So for them, vacation is just staying home, you know, playing board games, eating food, reading mangas, watching anime. That's for them, like, the ideal vacation. And I love it. I don't have to pay for anything. I highly encourage it. Daddy loves you when you think that way. When it comes to home, and that is sort of what I want to talk a little bit about today, is our home. But when the Bible talks about homes for us as believers, it's not a home per se, as it is a homeland, a land that we can call that is ours, that we are going to dwell in security and in rest and in peace. When you think about the Old Testament Israelites, the ancient people of God, would have thought about the same exact thing, because they were promised a land, a homeland, and a promise that God made to Abraham that his children would receive a land and that they would dwell in this land with security and peace and protection. And that is what I want to share with you a little bit today, that as great as that land may have been for ancient Israel, it really was just a small picture of a greater land for the true people of God. And that's the main message I'd like to share with you today, that ancient Israel received a land that was promised to them by God to Abraham, and they got it. But as great as that land may have been, it's just a shadowy copy, it's just a very mild reflection of a greater land that God is going to give to his true people, and that is us. And that's the main message I'd like to share with you to take away from this morning. The application that I hope that you'll gain from our reflections today is just to rejoice and to wait with eager anticipation for that great land. That is an absolute guarantee, by the way, for all of you. You will receive it. There is no doubt you will receive that land. Now, for our text today, now eventually we're going to get to Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45. But before we get there, we do first need to kind of get the background of the passage. It's historical context, it's covenantal context. So we're going to spend some time this morning here kind of maneuvering through the Old Testament a little bit and eventually get to Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45. And when we get there, there are three things about this land that I want us to take away from today. I mean, there is a whole lot, folks, that we can take away in terms of what the Bible says about land and land promises. But for our purposes today, only three things. One, this is a land that was promised to God's people, the promised land. Number two, this land was guaranteed by God that you will receive it, the guaranteed land. And number three, again, this is just a copy of a greater land yet to come, the greater land. That's it, folks. The promised land, the guaranteed land, and the greater land. Let's talk and reflect a little bit first on this idea that the land was promised. We use the term promised land, and we use it on a regular basis in songs and literature, in sermons and writings and so forth. And that actually is a nice term. It's not in the Bible. The Bible never uses the term promised land, but the concept of it is exactly right. We call it the promised land because that's exactly what the land was. It was promised to the people of God because of the promise that God made to Abraham. If you read Genesis chapter, you don't need to turn to this passage here, folks, but if you look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God blesses Abraham, and he says to him, this is right at the beginning of all the Abraham stuff in the Old Testament. So the first thing that we are told that God says to Abraham is this here in Genesis chapter 12, in verse 2, where God says to him, I will make you into a great nation. This is God saying to Abraham, he will make him into a great nation. Now, in order for a nation to be a nation, there's a different component parts that you're going to need. First, you're going to need a whole lot of people to make up that nation. And the second thing that these people are going to need, they're going to need a homeland, a place for them to dwell that's going to separate them from other people, a place where they can be protected, a place where they can find peace, a place where they can find rest. So embedded right there, right away, in the Lord's promise to Abraham, already implicit in that is this promise of a land. Now, of course, they're going to need more. They're going to need, you know, a kind of a constitutional law. How do you live in that land? They're going to need a king, someone who's going to protect them as they dwell in that land. So there's a lot more involved here in this great nation promise. But again, we should remember right out of the way, implicitly in that, although it doesn't say it outright right away, implicit in that is this promise of land. You will have a homeland. Later in that same chapter, Genesis chapter 12, God actually says it outright, explicitly. The Lord appeared to Abraham, this is chapter 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your children, I will give this land. Now he says it outright. In fact, in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 13, in verses 14 and 15, he tells Abraham to lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Look north, look south, look east, look west. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. So he is even now beginning to give some of the parameters of this land. And this is the land that God is promising to Abraham. Now, in the context of the Old Testament, it is true that that land is the ancient land of Canaan. Sort of roughly, not exactly, but roughly where modern-day Israel, give or take a couple of areas, maybe north and west of it right now, but roughly right around where modern-day Israel is. And that is the land that was promised to his people. But again, this idea of look north, look south, look east and west, look as far as you can. Everything you see, God will promise to give to you, already gives you the idea that this land is more than just a little piece of property, that in fact, it is something even greater. There's a lot of things to say about this ancient land that was given, that was promised to Abraham. Again, lots of stuff that the Old Testament has to say about it. But for our purposes, again, I just want to focus on two things here. First, this land was very prosperous. This land was very abundant and rich. If you read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, now the book of Deuteronomy was written for the children of Abraham. So you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have Joseph, and that's how they end up in Egypt. After Jacob, you got Moses, you've got the freedom from slavery, you've got the 40-year wilderness, and as they are coming out of the wilderness, you have the writing of the book of Deuteronomy that now describes this land that they are about to enter into. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, here's how it describes this land. In verse 7, it says, "The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out of the valleys and the hills." In other words, this is a land with a lot of water and water sources. Now, we have access to water very easily in our modern-day world. Remember, in the case of ancient Israel, this isn't the case. They really live in fear of drought, and they need water on a regular basis. So to have a land where God promises that you're going to have an abundant amount of water, this is life. This is sustenance. This is a blessing to them. Not only is it land with lots of water, it goes on to say that this is a land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive trees, honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. This imagery of wheat and barley and fig trees and pomegranates, trees, it's talking about your sustenance, your daily food rations. In other words, you're going to have food in abundance. What does it say there? You will have a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity. It's an all-you-can-eat buffet every single day. I mean, again, that's a bit hyperbolic, but that's the point of what this land is going to be. Lots of water, lots of food. And then it goes on to say that this land, the stones will be iron, whose hills you can dig out copper. Now, again, it's speaking figuratively. The idea here is that the stones and the rocks that you find in this land is actually going to be very precious minerals and metals, valuable resources. In other words, not only is this land going to have lots of water, not only is this land going to have lots of food, it is going to have a whole lot of riches, and this is the land that God is going to give to you. So that's one thing that you find about the blessings of this land. The second important thing for our purposes, not only is this land going to be prosperous, filled with abundance, this land is essentially a temple. The way that the Bible describes the land of abundant water, abundant food, abundant riches, it's because of this reason that the Bible actually says that that promised land is actually going to be like the Garden of Eden. That's how fantastic this land is going to be. But the Garden of Eden, folks, was really just a garden temple. It was a holy dwelling where God dwelt with his covenant people, and they lived at peace and in harmony together. The land is just like the garden because the land is just one big, grand, macro temple. The land is holy where God dwells, and you as his people will be able to dwell with him in this temple. The analogy of the land like the Garden of Eden, that is like a temple. This is the reason why when you read about the land, when you read about the garden, when you read about the temple in the Old Testament, all three of those sort of are almost interchangeable, and describing one, it's almost like describing the other. So for example, the garden, if you think of the garden as a big house, the entryway into the house is on the eastern side. Remember, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they were cast out east, the side of Eden. It's sort of the doorway into the garden. When you read about the architectural descriptions of the tabernacle and the temple, what you find is that the entry into the tabernacle, into the temple, the doorway into these structures, is also on the eastern side. Joshua, when he comes out of the 40-year wilderness and leads the Israelites into the land, they are entering into the eastern side. All of this is to tell you that the land is just like the garden, which is just like the temple. The land is a temple dwelling of God. Praise God for that. Now, Abraham would have been aware of all of this. Abraham, I have no doubt, would have understood all of this. And maybe this is one reason why Abraham doubted whether or not this promise can be fulfilled. When you get to Exodus chapter 17 in verse 8, Abraham says, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess this land?" In part, perhaps the difficulty is just, it just sounds too good to be true. A land, the way it's being described, the way that it's being anticipated, even, can God even do this? And that leads to the next point that I'd like to share with you this morning. Not only is this a promised land, this is a guaranteed land, because this is what God will do. He will give absolute assurance and guarantee to Abraham that the promise that he made, he will absolutely and completely and totally fulfill. And the way that he will do that is in a very unusual but very important ritual practice in the ancient world that you read in Genesis chapter 15. Now folks, when we sign a contract, any type of contract in our day today, like for example, like something as simple as when you go out to eat and you pay for your meal with a credit card, and you sign that receipt at the end of your meal, you are essentially signing a small little contract saying that you are going to pay, you know, whatever X amount of dollars that you are, and you are signing that to assure to them that you will do so. If you don't pay that, then there is a penalty against you, right? Just basic idea of transactions. We do that with all sorts of contracts, whether it's a credit card, our mortgages in our homes, your job requirements. It's just the basic way that we do life. We sign to affirm it. Once we sign it, it is now ratified, it is now operative, it is now active, and there are consequences and blessings when we do what we are called to do, or consequences negatively if we violate the terms of our contractual agreement. This is just basic aspects of life. This, by the way, also occurred in the ancient world. When a contract was drawn up between two people, they would go into a very, now you have to remember, folks, this is the ancient world. They would do a similar ratification type of ceremony. And the way that they would do that is by taking a certain breed of animal, cutting that in half, and then both covenant parties would walk in between these two halves of the animal. What they are basically telling each other is this, that I will do everything that I just said I would do in this contract that we just drew up. That if I violate it, then may what happened to these animals that is cut in half, may that happen to me. And by walking through these two halves of animals, they are trying to encourage and assure one another that they are going to do just that, hold to their covenant obligations. Now that, folks, is the background of Genesis chapter 15. But with a very extraordinary difference. The Lord tells Abraham to take certain breeds of animals to cut them in half, and he does so. But at this point, you would think that both God and Abraham would walk between the two animal halves. But that's not what happens. The Lord puts Abraham into a daze-like sleep. And what Abraham witnesses then is the divine presence of God walking in between these two animals, but it's only God alone. And by God walking, not Abraham, but by God walking between these two halves of animals, this is God's way of assuring to Abraham, you see, I am God. I cannot die. I will never die. Therefore, because I alone walk between these two halves of animals, you can absolutely guarantee, you can absolutely be assured of the fact, I guarantee to you that the promise that I made about this land, I will absolutely and totally and completely fulfill. And I guarantee that I will do that because I alone am walking through these halves of animals. It's an extraordinary picture that you see there in Genesis chapter 70. And Abraham would have got it just exactly like this. And that's what makes it so amazing. Here is Abraham who is doubting God. Now we have to remember, folks, this isn't just your average person that he is in covenant with. This is God himself. And because he is God, everything that God says, because he is God, should be good enough because it is God who is promising it to you. But that wasn't good enough for Abraham. He doubted. But instead of judging Abraham, instead of condemning Abraham, instead of rebuking him, the Lord goes through this ritual ratification ceremony to assure to Abraham his absolute guaranteed promise. Instead of condemning him, instead of judging him, instead of that, he gives one of the greatest, grandest demonstrations of his sovereign mercy and grace to tell him and to assure him and to guarantee to him that the promise that he made, he will be absolutely, completely true to. It's pretty amazing. And every time I read it, it's just really, is just, it ministers to my heart to see what the Lord has done for his people. And even something like the Exodus, when the later generation of the children of Abraham are enslaved in slavery, even the Exodus cannot keep God from fulfilling his promise. He will do what he said he will do. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 3, that is exactly what the Lord says. The Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Therefore, I have come down to deliver them from the land, from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the reason why I'm going to do this is because of the promise that he says that I made to Abraham. And in fact, that's exactly what happens. The Lord does come. He gives victory through Moses with the 10 wondrous signs over Pharaoh and Egypt. They are liberated from enslavement. They are free. They go into the wilderness for 40 years. And after that 40-year wilderness, they get a covenant renewal in the book of Deuteronomy. Then you get to the book of Joshua. And in the book of Joshua, the great event in the book of Joshua is that God fulfills the promise that he made to Abraham. And the children of Abraham do, in fact, finally receive that land. The book of Joshua is extraordinary, and that leads us to our passage today in chapter 21. There is chapters 22 to 24 in the book of Joshua. But chapters 22 to 24 is really sort of a grand appendix, sort of a coda type of a section. The book of Joshua properly ends here in chapter 21. So the passage that we read today in chapter 21, verses 43 to 45, is the way that the book of Joshua really ends. Now, think about it, folks. If you're going to bring a biblical book to an end, how are you going to end it? What are you going to say? And this is what the book of Joshua says at the very end. Again, our passage today, chapter 21, verses 43 to 45. The Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. There's your Abraham. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. Everything has come to pass. That's a remarkable statement. God failed in nothing. He has fulfilled everything. There is nothing more for God to do. The promise that he made to Abraham, he has now done it. He swore that he promised that he would do it. He guaranteed that it would happen. And by the end of the book of Joshua, this ending here tells you that God has done just that. They have now received that land. But as great as that land may be, as blessed as the covenant, as the Old Testament people of God may have been to receive that land, it's just a picture of a greater land. In this land, they will receive it, but they are still corrupt. In the land, they receive it, but they will still die. In fact, the sad history of Israel, the Old Testament, is that their corrupt, sinful nature grows increasingly worse to the point where the people of God need to be exiled, kicked out of that land because the land is holy and they are violating the law of God. They become unholy, and something unholy cannot be in the divine presence of God. But the promise is good. The land promise is a great promise. But clearly what this is telling you is that there needs to be a greater land that is yet to come. And that is what the Old Testament is pointing to that greater land. And that's the last thing that I'd like to share with us this morning as we reflect on this passage. Not only is this the promised land, not only is this the guaranteed land, but there is a picture of a greater land. Even Abraham would have been aware of the fact that the land that God is promising him, this Canaanite land, is not it. This is just a picture of a greater land that is yet to come. Hebrews chapter 11, remember, is that passage that lists all of the great believers, the heroes of faith of the Old Testament. When it comes to Abraham, it says that Abraham by faith knew that there would be a greater land. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, because Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. See, Abraham was looking forward to a land with a capital city that wasn't of earth, that was supernatural, that was made by God himself. In fact, the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 goes on to say something even more amazing. After listing all these great believers of the Old Testament, people who were justified, sanctified, glorified because of their faith in the Lord and received all the blessings of the covenant promises because of their faith, when you get to the very end of that chapter, here's what it says in verses 39 to 40. All of these, that is, all of these great believers, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for them. They did not receive what was promised. Folks, that makes no sense. We just read Joshua 21, verses 45, that says, everything God promised, he did. There is nothing more for him to do. Here in Hebrews chapter 11, it is telling you that they didn't receive anything at all. So how is that true? How can both be true? How can they say, Joshua 21, the people of God received everything? Hebrews chapter 11, the people of God received nothing. How is that possible? The only way that I can imagine that that can both can be true is because the Old Testament land is just a small, shadowy copy. It's just a replica of a greater land that is yet to come. And that greater land is so far better. It is so grander in terms of its majesty and blessing that compared to the copy is receiving nothing. Because the land that God really has in mind for this true people of God is so far better than what you have here. So at the time, in the days of Joshua, when they received the land, it meant everything. But now we know that that was just a shadowy copy that really is ultimately receiving nothing because the true land is so far greater. When we talk about the true land of God and the true homeland for the people of God, what are we talking about here? What we are talking about here really, folks, is just a really, it's heaven. That's what we're talking about. The Old Testament land is just a shadowy type of eternal heaven that is waiting for the true people of God, and that is you, that is me. The eternal glory, the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible has so many different ways of describing this. It is heaven. It is eternal glory. It is a new heavens and new earth. It is the new Jerusalem. It is the eternal kingdom. It is a heavenly homeland. Again, there are just a plethora of ways to describe that promised land that God is going to give to us. This is a place of eternal rest, no suffering, no pain, no death, pure bliss. But there's a problem here. Heaven is holy. Heaven is glorious. But we are not on our own. So how does that work? How in the world can we dwell in a land where we are corrupt, fragile, depraved, sinful people? How is that going to work? You see, in many ways, heaven did not wait for us to come to it. Heaven came down to us. And heaven came down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, heaven didn't just send a representative. Heaven didn't send just a messenger. Heaven sent us its creator, Jesus himself. And it is Jesus' cross and resurrection that paid your sin debt, that transformed you anew, that makes you the holy, redeemed people of God, so that you can now dwell in this heavenly homeland for all eternity. And we have to remember, folks, the idea of heaven being a place of no death and no suffering and no struggles is true. There's no belittling that, and we shouldn't belittle that. But that's not what makes heaven heaven. And that's not what makes a glorious kingdom glorious. What makes heaven such a special place to be is because Jesus is there. And we will be with him for all eternity. You have to remember, folks, anything that's great is only great because of the people that you're with. Disneyland is fun only when you're with your family. For little kids to be on their own, Disneyland is scary. But not the eternal kingdom. What makes it great and what makes heaven a place to want to be at is not just because it is a place free of suffering and death. Absolutely true. But it is free of suffering and death because Jesus is there. Because he is victorious over death. Because he is victorious over suffering. And he gives that gift to you. Heaven is this way because Jesus is this way. And we, by faith and union with Christ, are the same exact thing. There's so many different ways to describe our salvation in Christ. And I'm so thankful for the way that the scripture is so rich and abundant in its images and figures to describe the salvation that we have in Christ. It can be described as a military victory. Christ is our champion, and he is victorious over sin, over death, over Satan. Our salvation is described as clothing imagery, that Jesus has taken the filthy rags that we wear, has thrown that away, and he has clothed you now in his holy righteous garments. Our salvation is described as a debt that has been paid that you could not pay on your own, a Sabbath. Our salvation is described as eternal rest in a Sabbath where you don't have to work at all. There are a variety of different other ways that the Bible uses to describe what heaven is going to be like. For us today, what I'd like for you to see, another way that heaven is described, it is like going home. Imagine that. You folks, I have no doubt you guys are hardworking folk. There's no way that you can be as successful and established as you are unless the Lord has blessed you with a great job, great education to be where you are, the strength to be able to work from day to day. And God bless you folks, I know you do it. But that's tough. Waking up every single day, going to work, and putting in those long hours, even if it was a great day of work, I'm sure at the end of any long day or a long week, you're thinking the same thing that I'm worth thinking. Man, I just want to go home. I just want to go home. I just want to spend time with my family. I just want to hug my wife, be with my kids, you know, grab a whatever drink you enjoy at the end of a day, just sit down in your sofa, watch some TV, rest, and just be at home. It's a great picture. The difficulty, folks, is that even our homes here, as great as they are, is still corrupted, still filled with sin. So our home, as great as it is, will not ultimately satisfy. But what if there was one that can? What if there was a homeland where you will be completely at peace, completely at rest, completely protected, in a way that will be so satisfying that you will never want to leave because you never will leave? What if I told you that that was a reality? You see, by faith in Christ, it is. And this is what we have in Christ. A homeland that is awaiting for us, that is going to be filled with joy, with stability, with security and peace, and God absolutely guaranteed that we would receive it, and he said that you would receive it, and we receive it now by faith in Jesus Christ. I can't wait for that time. Praise God for that land. Praise God for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for all the rich blessings that we have with him. We thank you that by faith in Christ, that the way to our eternal homeland is clear and open. Perhaps there's some of us, O Lord, who are truly fatigued and weary and tired. The kind of tired that doesn't just go away after a good night's rest. A tired that doesn't just relieve itself after just a good vacation. Something much more deeper and powerful. Lord, for those, we pray that you will comfort our hearts, nourish us, encourage us to be reminded that we can be comforted now in Christ and long and wait for eternal joy in the true land that is yet to come. Until that time comes, help us, O Lord, to remain faithful, to be patient, to be true, to walk, Lord, in determination, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Bless your people this day as we continue in our worship, as we move on throughout this week. Hear our prayers, for we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Church family, let's stand together.